Good morning, everyone. We've got two readings today. So the first reading is from the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 52, verse 13, going through to 53, verse 6, which can be found on page 742 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, which can be found on page 1220. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Nathan, thank you very much for reading for us. Please do flip back to that first reading we had. We'll be looking at verses 4 to 6 in Isaiah 53. And as we pray to begin, let me just read some words from a little earlier in 1 Peter. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what personal time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Father God, thank you that we have this opportunity to ponder now things into which angels long to look, the glory of the cross. Please give us understanding. Please soften our hearts. Please help us love Jesus more and live for him with greater joy. In his name and for your glory we ask it. Amen. 1 year after St. John's Church was founded, Charles Dickens published his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, back in 1859. And put your fingers in your ears if you don't want the ending ruined. But one of the main characters, Sidney Carton, takes the place of another man at the guillotine. As he's about to die, a young girl, a seamstress, is also to be executed. But she realizes Carton has changed places with the condemned man. And as they head to their deaths, he holds her hand to comfort her. And she tells him, "But for you, dear stranger, I should not be so composed, for I am naturally a poor little thing, faint of heart. Nor should I have been able to raise my thoughts to him who was put to death that we might have hope and comfort here today. I think you were sent to me by heaven." Dickens, he wasn't particularly clear on the gospel himself, knew enough about substitution to show how substitution, taking the penalty in someone else's place, was heavenly. It's brave, it's comforting, it's glorious. But then, in an interview on a talk show several years ago now, Richard Dawkins, famous atheist and scientist, referred to the Christian doctrine of the crucifixion as disgusting and a horrible idea. And given that the judge is all-powerful and has the power to forgive if he wants, what an incredibly unpleasant way to do it if you have the power to forgive, he said. In his novel, The God Delusion, Dawkins goes one step further. "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. We should also dismiss it as barking mad, but for its ubiquitous familiarity, which has dulled our objectivity. If God wanted to forgive our sins, why not just forgive them without having himself tortured and executed in payment?" So which is it? The love of God sent from heaven, or disgusting, vicious, and repellent? It's nothing if not divisive, is it? And I hope if we've been here over recent weeks, it's no surprise which way Isaiah points us. We're in the third section of this final song, all about the servant of the Lord. And the five sections or stanzas act like a sandwich. The outer sections mirror each other, then the inner ones. And verses 4 to 6, where we'll be looking today, they stand as the shining, captivating focal point of the whole. Here is the center of the song and the heart of the gospel. One writer says, "These three verses may well be the most magnificent in the entire Old Testament." The great evangelist D.L. Moody was once asked whether his creed was in print. In his own prompt way, he replied, "Yes, sir. You'll find it in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah." Certainly the Apostle Paul says this is the greatest display of love. Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or as Jesus puts it in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." You see, today's passage comes in the center of this song because everything hinges on this. Heaven only stands open because of the cross. A forgiveness of sins is only possible because of the cross. Adoption into God's family is only through the cross. Peace with God and reconciliation with one another is only achieved by the cross. And when we say the cross, we're using shorthand. As we'll see, we're talking about Jesus willingly, sacrificially being punished in our place. It's what theologians have called penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus bearing the penalty of sin on our behalf so we might be brought back to God. And we're going to look at these verses through those three lenses: our sin, our substitute, and our salvation. You'll see them on the outline. Now, there are three themes woven through these verses. So if we find ourselves circling around a bit, that is quite deliberate. But firstly, this morning, the seriousness of our sin, or we could say the scale of our sin, because Isaiah doesn't pull his punches. Now, look with me again at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And back in verse 3, we learned how Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but now we discover they weren't his own. The sorrows and griefs that made us think little of the servant, they are our sorrows, our griefs. The very things that made us think him of no account are the very things which mean we should honour him. Griefs is a pretty broad term. It can also mean sickness or suffering or even calamity. And the whole sweep of this song shows us these are griefs and sorrows brought on by sin. If it wasn't for sin, there'd be no suffering, no sickness in the world, no grief at all. And it gets even clearer when we consider how Isaiah describes our sin in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we're healed. Transgression is the idea of rebellion, of refusing to submit to a rightful authority. God has ordained certain limits for human behavior, for our good, the good of society, and for his glory. And when we go against those limits, we transgress. We commit a crime. We refuse to be subject to God's rightful authority in our lives. And when I'm grumpy, something's not gone the way I want it to, I'm transgressing. I'm refusing to put others first. I think I'm the one in charge. I think the world should be exactly how I want it to be, and I'm not submitting to God's good rule. Then iniquity, it's about being bent or twisted or crooked. It has that nuance of perverting that which is right, of straying from the way. Now, none of us are perfect, we know that. But we often underplay or are just unaware of how far short we fall. And we typically want to make light of our shortcomings, as we call them. We try and explain away our mistakes, another favourite expression. Perhaps we justify it as a character quirk or blame it on our upbringing. But God will have none of it. The refusal of humanity to bow to the Creator's rule and our insistence on making up our own rules to pander to our own lusts, they're not shortcomings or mistakes. They are the stuff of death and corruption. And unless someone can be found to stand in our place, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own making and broken on the racks of our own design. So the griefs and sorrows we experience, they aren't merely those we endure as passive victims, but as active perpetrators. And this isn't something Isaiah's been coy about. Just listen to his description of God's people back from chapter 1, right at the outset. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It's the same words, the same description, isn't it? As a result of its rebellion, the nation is desperately ill, a mass of open sores and unbandaged wounds. And here in chapter 53, we finally get the remedy. But before we get to the cure, just notice one final description Isaiah gives us of our sin in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If we were in any doubt about the universality of sin and our personal responsibility, Isaiah knocks it on the head. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is a common culpability. Like a whole herd of sheep wandering off into a minefield. We've all, to a person, gone astray from God. But then we've turned everyone or each one to his own way. We can't just blame a herd instinct, even though we are all alike implicated. Every single person bears individual, personal responsibility. And something I'd never really considered before is how we're not only alienated from God, but also from one another. We're each forging his or her own way, like spokes radiating away from the center of a bicycle wheel. The further we run from God, the further we run from each other. And crucially, in our sin, we just don't understand the cross. Can we see that in the second half of verse 4? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So many see Jesus as being just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Or a well-intentioned revolutionary who ends up failing. Or just a good teacher who leaves us merely a good example. And we need God's word. We need Isaiah to help us see the center of our salvation and the source of our hope. And so next we turn to the suffering of our substitute. If we were in any doubt, here is how seriously God takes our sin. Perhaps we noticed how this section begins, surely, verse 4. It's an exclamation to emphasize the unexpected. You see, the massive shock is this servant, this arm of the Lord, this one who is high and lifted up and exalted, is going to step in very deliberately into the place of God's people. He's going to take the punishment they deserve. And don't forget, this is written some 700 years or so before the cross. With unsettling accuracy and alarming severity, Isaiah outlines the suffering the servant will endure on behalf of and in the place of his sinful people. And there are at least five emphases Isaiah draws out for us. Firstly, we get the severity of these sufferings. The servant's suffering is severe. In verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. But the reality in verse 5 is far more profound. So in verse 5, wounded or pierced is used only one other time in this book, back in verse 9 of chapter 51. And it's talking about the death wound given to the dragon. It usually means to pierce fatally. So back in chapter 51, when they remember how the arm of the Lord pierced the dragon after they had called for him to act, could they have foreseen they were calling him himself to be pierced for their salvation? One person says it is the strongest term for violent and excruciating death in the language. Similarly, crushed is exactly like it sounds. It's being broken into pieces, smashed, pulverized. It's hard to wrap our heads around how graphic and brutal this language is to describe what this servant suffered. And if we've been a Christian for any length of time, the familiarity of these verses can dull us to the impact, the trauma, the violence of the suffering. And so in the final line of verse 5, we read of his stripes or his wounds. It's the flogging, the beating, the scourging. Although the gospel writers don't linger on the physical suffering Jesus endured, we mustn't diminish it or overlook it. But as if that wasn't enough, there's the second emphasis, and it's the fact this servant acts solo. He acts on his own. Perhaps, as this was read out, we noticed all the singular, individual pronouns, he and him, again and again. He wasn't part of a team. He didn't have a backup crew. It wasn't an ensemble cast or a tag team. Jesus went to the cross on his own. He was always one with the Father, but there was this sense of loneliness. No one else can quite fathom what he went through for us. And only Jesus could do this. No one else was good enough. Everyone else had sin of their own to pay for. And what exactly was it that Jesus was doing on the cross? Well, thirdly, there's the swap. Jesus dies on the cross on behalf of, in the place of, sinful humanity. He takes God's punishment at our sin. And so again, Isaiah spells it out for us. He falls over himself, do you see, to contrast him, the suffering servant, and us, sinful humanity. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The language of bearing away griefs and carrying away sorrows would be enough to point us to substitution. But then four times in verse 5 we get swap language. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. At the very center of this central part of the song is the swap. The staggering substitution. And then just in case we're not quite there yet, Isaiah gives us verse 6. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I cannot think how Isaiah could underline substitution more emphatically. And it's like the whole Old Testament has been one long drum roll up to this point. Right from the outset, it's been bubbling away. In Genesis, we're introduced to a serpent crusher who would be bruised even as he crushes Satan. And God provides, at the cost of a life, coverings of skins to deal with Adam and Eve's shame. And then fast forward, and we come to the Passover in Exodus. A lamb killed in the place of the firstborn son so God's people can be freed from slavery in Egypt. We flick on a bit further and come to Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, the high point of the Jewish calendar. That day when one goat is killed as a sin offering, and on the other goat, the scapegoat, the Lord lays on it the sin of a nation to be carried away. Exactly the same language as we find here in Isaiah 53, isn't it? Except what the Day of Atonement prefigured, what Isaiah prophesies and predicts, Jesus perfectly performs. Jesus' death on the cross is the long-awaited fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and really the whole of the Old Testament. The New Testament repeatedly affirms Jesus suffers as this substitute. And I just love how John uses Caiaphas' words in John 11 to ram home the point. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. One suffering, one dying on behalf of the many. So simple, and yet so surprising. In fact, too surprising for many to stomach. It's worth just mentioning, some suggest this servant isn't suffering for his people, but only with them. And certainly Jesus is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But that word chastisement alone in verse 5 would be enough to prove them wrong. It's talking about a punishment, about penalty. It's what a child receives in the Bible when they disobey. And here's why Dawkins is so wrong. Justice has to be satisfied. God can't be God if he just turns a blind eye or ignores sin. God's righteous wrath must be dealt with. We know sin needs to be paid for. We think of some outrageous sin on the news. Can't just be swept under the carpet. Someone has to pay. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know nothing we can do will ever be enough. We need someone else to foot the bill. And the wonder of wonders is Jesus has paid it all. So fourthly, the suffering of our substitute was sufficient. Now, the servant dealt with every aspect of our need, his suffering, and as we'll see next week, his death, pay in full for our sin. Perhaps we spotted how verse 6 begins and ends with the word all. His sacrificial suffering perfectly matches and meets the sinfulness of his people. There is no sin left for us to pay if we're trusting in Jesus. God's anger at our sin is paid for in full for all of his people. And then fifthly, in the suffering of our substitute, he was submissive. We'll think about this more in the coming weeks. But just notice again how in verse 6, the Lord has laid on him. He was willing to endure this suffering. Verse 4 makes that clear. No mere bystander or reluctance. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in so doing, he's carrying out the will and plan of the Lord. And so it brings us to our final theme today, the splendor of our salvation. It was always the sovereign purpose and plan of the Lord to secure salvation through the suffering of his servant. Here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. Talking about God, he says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus' suffering and death saves all who depend on him. And there are two words I want to remind us of. They both come in the second half of verse 5. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Peace can sound a little weak sometimes, but not if you're sitting in Ukraine or Gaza. Putin's made clear what his demands for peace are. But peace in the Bible is something even bigger than an end to hostilities. It is that. It means a restored relationship with God. But it's the undoing of everything that flows from it too. It's shalom. It's what the world is longing for. Even if they don't know it, it is true, genuine, eternal well-being. It is completeness and wholeness. Isaiah opened this sequence of oracles against the backdrop of a peace that was lost. "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river." And the servant steps forward at the beginning of chapter 49, precisely because we're told just before that there is no peace for the wicked. They need someone to bring them back to God. People crave wholeness. The world desperately desires well-being, and it has been won at the cross. We wish for more than we're able to achieve, so that the good life is always eluding us, just out of reach. We long for a truly happy life, but are constantly rocked by sorrow in whatever form it may come, disappointment, bereavement, tragedy, whatever it might be. But he made our burdens his. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. It is a restored relationship with the one who made us and for whom we were made. It is the only relationship that will never let us down, disappoint us, nor disappear. So there's peace, but also we're healed. It's interesting, in Matthew 8, Jesus is healing many, and then Matthew quotes from our reading. And it shows how even Jesus' healing ministry is itself a function of his substitutionary death. Indeed, it's dependent on it. And it also gives us a beautiful picture of the restoration the cross achieves. Jesus reverses the fall. He begins to undo everything wrong in the world, but only because he came to deal with sin. The more I've pondered this, the more marvelous I found it. There is literally nothing wrong in the world for which the cross is not the answer. That's too many negatives. The cross is the answer to everything wrong in the world. Just think about it. Sin came into the world, and so did death. We would be in a perfect world if it wasn't for sin. And Jesus' death is the only thing that can deal with sin. It brings reconciliation with God, peace. And it brings restoration to what we should be, healing. I'd love to spend more time going over these verses, but we must consider how we respond. And in short, we must accept this salvation. We follow Jesus for life. It might be we've been coming along for some time, or we're even here for the first time, and we know we've never really put our trust in Jesus. Will we receive this rescue? Social media has caused many problems, but it's also good for some light entertainment. Just the other day, I saw someone post a request for suggestions for top home remedies for a snake bite. Then they wrote underneath, this is in America, just to clarify, let me start off by reminding everyone of our group's rules. Do not recommend doctor, ER or hospital. It will have you removed from the group. This is for homeopathic and natural solutions only. The top answer was this. You get in a pine box, you lay in it, you have someone close the lid and sing Dust in the Wind. You see, there are consequences for refusing the only hope of life. Only Jesus and only his death can get us through death. Only the cross offers forgiveness and peace and healing. Will we pray to God and ask him for salvation? If that is you, do come and speak to me or a Christian friend afterwards, and we'd love to tell you how you might do that. It could be, though, that you are already a Christian, but you know you're struggling with sin or doubt or fear. I mentioned that novel, A Tale of Two Cities, at the beginning, just after the seamstress says that Sidney Carton was heaven-sent comfort. He replies with these words as they head towards their death. Keep your eyes upon me, dear child, and mind no other object. She says to him, I mind nothing while I hold your hand, and I shall mind nothing when I let it go, if they are rapid. For the Christian, we can say the same of Jesus, our suffering substitute. I mind nothing while I hold your hand. And what is infinitely better, apart from being truth and not fiction, is he has a hold of us. He won't let us go. That we're holding the hand of the one who gave his life for us. That we're united to the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It doesn't mean we'll never have bitter or painful experiences in this life. But it does mean the sorrow and grief of sin never have the final word. It's all been dealt with, carried away by Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. There is no more sin to pay for. If we're plagued with fears, doubts, if we're struggling with sin or thinking God couldn't possibly love us, look to the cross. Look to the vast, infinite, limitless love of our Heavenly Father and run to him. And then finally, a word to those who are complacent. Perhaps we're thinking we've heard it all before, or our hearts are pretty dull and unresponsive. Remember this is what it took to deal with your sin, with my sin. Have we realized how hideous and serious sin is? And are we growing in our gratitude to Jesus for all he's won for us? We must understand what's going on here, but mere comprehension isn't enough. Knowing how a car engine works is very different to getting in and driving, even enjoying a drive in the countryside. Wouldn't it be a good prayer to ask God to help us grasp afresh the depths Jesus went to that we might be saved? Would we recognize with greater joy the glorious scandal of the cross, that he might take my place and that I might go free? And then finally, to all of us, let's not forget that just like the Passover, just like the Day of Atonement, God doesn't merely save his people, but we're saved to serve. We're rescued for relationship. So it is when Peter picks up these verses, he says this. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, the cross is the single greatest act of love in the history of the world. The question for us is whether we'll accept it and live in the light of it every day of our lives. Let's pray together. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us, and that Jesus was willing to endure all of this for us in our place. Thank you that your wrath has been dealt with. Thank you that there is life and forgiveness, safety and security at the cross. Please help us realize the price of our salvation. Please cause us not to forget these words, but keep looking to Jesus and loving him more and more. We ask in his name and for your glory. Amen.